Good morning. Glad to have you today. We want to turn to John chapter 6. We're studying through the Gospel of John now, continuing our thoughts about the bread of life, the bread of life. Chapter 6. Let me review a little bit, kind of catch us up to where we have already come to in our study. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples across the sea toward Capernaum, which is where they would end up. He stayed behind so he could release the 5,000, tell them to go home at a certain point after their great feast. And then immediately he retreated to the mountains. He tells us in his word, otherwise they would try to take him by force and make him their king. We assume that if the disciples were there, they would have probably helped them do that because they wanted him to be the king. But it was not time for that in the story, the unfolding of the story of redemption. It was not time as yet for that. Meanwhile, the disciples were caught in a fierce storm out on the Sea of Galilee. And that was sort of the prescribed setting in which the Lord would teach them some valuable, very important and valuable lessons or truths. We know that a series of miracles unfolded there. Jesus went to his disciples in the midst of that storm, walking on the water. So they learned a lot about him, and their faith was affirmed and confirmed. Peter would actually get out of the boat and walk on the water a bit himself. Jesus calmed the storm without saying a word when he stepped into the boat. And immediately the boat reached its destination. So at least four miraculous events took place last time when we studied here in John chapter 6. The next day, there were those who had eaten the bread who decided they wanted a little bit more of what he had to say, and so they found him and his disciples at Capernaum, where he very painstakingly introduced them to the idea of himself being the bread of life, the bread of life, come down from the Father out of heaven. And so that's what we were talking about last time. Jesus tells us that they sought him. They were there because they ate bread the day before. It wasn't necessarily the miracle. It was the bread. They had a meal, a free meal, and maybe they're looking for another one. They come, maybe not expecting much. He told them that he, the Son of Man, would give them meat, he called it, or food, as we would say, that would endure forever. It would endure forever. They ask what they would have to do to get this food. Jesus told them that the only way they could have this food, this meat, was to believe on him. Believe on him. Now, he had something specifically in mind. It was a little bit more than a historical Jesus, a little bit more than what they had seen. They needed to believe that he was God, that he had come to this earth to make things right between people who would believe in him and on him, and that he could afford for them forgiveness and reconciliation to his heavenly Father. So there was a lot they had to believe. They had to know, and then they had to put their confidence, their trust in it. Jesus came to die for sinners. I'm a sinner. He came to die for me. They needed to make it personal for themselves. And that's what he's trying to tell them here. They felt like he had not really earned that much faith from them. And they asked him, could you do another sign? Could you work another miracle so we could believe? So our faith could be bolstered for these things that you're telling us. They argued that Moses in the wilderness, while their fathers wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses gave them bread out of heaven, the manna, and it lasted for a long time. What had he done in comparison to that? He made bread out of bread. He fed 5,000 and he only did it one time. So in their minds, that was rather small for what he was asking. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that's the truth. That's how it was happening in their minds. Jesus told them that the bread that their fathers ate was truly from God, who is in heaven, but it was only for the temporary satisfaction of their hunger. But that the true bread that was come down from heaven, truly from God, that bread could satisfy spiritual hunger and thirst forever. And that bread was intended not only for them, but it was also intended for everybody in the world. This bread that was now available. And they said, wow, this sounds good. Give it to us forever. Keep giving us this bread. They didn't understand the eternality of what he was offering. And Jesus told them very plainly in verse 35. Look at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's pretty plain, isn't it? And then sadly, in verse 36, he had to tell them, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and you believe not. You don't believe. I am the bread of life, and you don't believe. That's what he says. Now, last time we stopped right there in verse 36. We learned that Jesus is willing to be found, though, right? They were able to find him. He didn't have to let them catch up to him the next day at Capernaum after the feeding of the 5,000. But he patiently waits while we think about it and while we try to understand. I'm so thankful for his long suffering, for his patience. While we're thinking, while we're dealing with the facts and trying to organize them in their mind, our Lord is faithful. Jesus knows, and he can articulate the motive of their hearts. He told them why they came. He knows the motive of your heart as well. He knows if you're sincere or you're not sincere. There's so much more to Jesus than meets the eye, though, isn't there? So much more to know about Jesus than what you might see meeting him, the God-man, on the hills of Galilee. Jesus is the bread of life, come down from heaven, from the Father. And those who partake of him live forever. You don't eat him physically, you receive him by faith, we know. God's only requirement for life is this repentance. That's important. I have to say this again because it's been so much on my heart lately. God created this world. There it is out there. Look at it. God did that. God created your body. God created your eyeballs and your fingers and all of the digits of your extremities. God did all that. It's evident there's a God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. He made the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. They sinned and they rebelled against God in sinning. They only had one rule to keep and they couldn't keep it. But if you were there, you wouldn't have kept it either. We would have all broken the rule eventually because we knew we could. We had a will and we could do what we wanted. They sinned and they were separated from God. No more fellowship with God the way they had enjoyed it there in the Garden of Eden. They had children and their children were born separated from God. And so we have this sin problem in the world. We're separated from God. You have offended God. You have broken all of his rules. You made yourself the enemy of the Almighty. I said those things last week. I'm going to keep saying those things because that's the starting place. A person will never be saved until they know they're lost. But once they know they're lost and they understand why, then we can tell them, if you're willing to turn from your sin and to the Savior, if you're ready to stop living in your sin and rather be saved from your sin, then I can tell you how. Are you interested? Are you interested to know how you can be saved? How you can be forgiven for your sins? And that's repentance when they're able to say, yes, I don't want to die in my sins. I'll give that up. I want to have the Lord. I want God to be God for me. I want him to be my God and my Savior because I realize without him I am nothing, I am undone, and in eternity I'll burn in the lake of fire. I don't want that anymore. I repent. I turn from those things. And the second thing he says is that they need to believe on Jesus. They have to believe on him. The Lord said, believe on me. Partake of me, the bread of life. Many who have seen, they've gained clear understanding of who Jesus is, but they still refuse the gift of salvation. I don't understand that. I don't. Once you truly understand, you've gained clear understanding, you know about Jesus. He's God. He died for your sins. He's alive. He wants to be your Lord and your Savior. Why would you refuse salvation? And yet many do. Every week we meet people who do. We've given the gospel how many times down at the nursing homes? There are people there and they're steeped in their old religions, or they're just not serious about it. They don't believe it, and therefore they don't respond. But there are those who see the Lord Jesus. You have to see it and you have to believe it. Believe. Put your confidence, your trust in Him. Now, that was an extra little message and it didn't cost any more. Okay, so we go to verse 37 for this morning. We'll start right here in verse 37. And we're going to talk about eternal security. Verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." All that the Father giveth me. At this time, Jesus had been rejected in the south at Jerusalem by the pool of Bethsaida. He has now been rejected up north after the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee. So he's been rejected. He has made it very clear to everyone that he was not operating in his own interest, for his own ambitions. It was not operating in his own strength. But he was one with the Father, and he was doing the Father's will. That's what Jesus told them. He was doing the Father's will. He had informed them that all who believed on Him would have eternal life, and He would raise them up from the dead on the last day of the age, which is the rapture, when we are raptured up to be with the Lord. He's gonna resurrect them and rapture them up to be with Him on the last day of this age, the church age. Some had already believed, others would in time join them. Now, to reject the Lord Jesus was the same as rejecting God. If Jesus comes and He's acting not in His own human interest, but He's doing the will of the Father who sent Him, and He and the Father are one, then if you reject Jesus, you reject the will of the Father. Do you follow that? Because they're one and they're about the same thing. Each person would have to decide if they were going to be a part of this all that the Father giveth me. Are you going to be part of the all or not? That's your decision. You have to make it. If I could make it for you, it would have been done long ago. But you have to make this decision. Every person, will you be part of the all that the Father is giving to Jesus? All that the Father giveth me, He says. Now we learn here that the Father has sent His Son, given His Son a gift. He's given a gift. All that the Father giveth me, a gift. It is referred to with the word all, this gift that's given. All is, in the Greek language, neutered. Neutered so that it's not to be construed with any individual. We're not talking about the individual. Here it is in a nutshell. All of the believers from the church age are given by the Father to Jesus. Here, I'm giving you all the believers collectively. That's God's gift to the Lord Jesus. And so He's talking about all collectively. It refers to the mass of believers in this age. It's not a predetermined number, as the Calvinists would have us to believe. The mysterious Calvinistic addition to the doctrine of salvation is not in keeping with the words Jesus is using here. There is not a hint of predestination, divine appointment of individuals in Christ's words. It's not there. The word giveth is present tense, indicating present tense, indicative mood, active voice. That means something. It means that this is going on right now. Throughout this age, it's presently going on. This giving, this collecting, this making up this group of people that the Father wants to give to the Son. It's happening right now. And Jesus said in verse 37, it shall come to me. It's going to come to Him. The Greek word for come is hikei, and it should be understood that he says, He says, it shall get to me. That's the idea. It's going to make it to me. It's going to come to him. Obviously, Christ is accepting the gift. So what do we learn? God wants to give his son a present, a gift. He's collecting believers, everybody who would come to him by faith, and he's going to give all of them together. He's going to give them to the son. And that gift is being collected right now. All of the time, there are individuals deciding to become part of the all the believers. And they're going to be given collectively to the Son. The mass of believers collected through the age are already present in the omniscient mind of God. He knows who they're going to be because he knows everything and because he's not bound by time. He knows who they're going to be, and he has given them to the Son. Look at the next little phrase here. And him that cometh to me, him now refers to the individual. The gift is all. Who's part of all? Him who comes to me. So it refers to the individual who has chosen to be a part of the group, the mass of believers that make up the Father's gift to the Son. God would have all men to be saved. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be part of that. Every man, woman, boy, or girl who comes to the face of earth, God wants to give them to Jesus Christ. He wants them to see Jesus for who he is, understand all about him, and make him their personal Savior and their Lord. He wants everybody to see Jesus as God in the flesh. He wants everybody to worship the Lord Jesus. He wants Jesus to be exalted. And everybody who sees Jesus for who he is and puts their confidence and their faith and their trust in him to do what he promises to do, they become part of that group, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And God the Father has given that group to the Son to be his bride. So we're learning these things here again, or we're seeing these things here again in these verses. God wants everybody to be saved. So the reason all men are not part of the gift is because why? If God wants all people to get saved, Jesus is lifted up on the cross and he'll draw all men unto him. The Spirit of God is at work in the world to convince and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So why isn't everybody saved? It's because some refuse to be a part of this gift. That's hard for me to understand. The reason all men are not part of the gift is because many refuse to be included. Why would they refuse? Well, there's a couple of reasons, perhaps. Perhaps they like their lifestyle and they know God doesn't. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I have met people who didn't want to get saved because they wanted to spend eternity with their drinking and drug buddies in hell. They thought maybe it's going to be a big party there. I told them, you're going to be in outer darkness, my friend. There's going to be fire without light. There's going to be separation from God and from fellowship. You're going to be in hell living with the consequences of your sin and torment. You don't want that. No matter who's gone before you, you don't want that. I ask you this morning, do you want to be part of the gift that God the Father is giving to his Son? If so, Jesus said that all who come, that would include you, I will in no wise cast out. He will receive all who come to him. Everybody who comes, he will not literally throw any out, outside. That's how that reads. He's not going to throw any outside. Think of this, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. But the children of the kingdom, talking about physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews by birth, shall be cast out into outer darkness. Shall be cast out into outer. That's the idea here, even in this verse, in the Greek language. He says there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth of those Jews who think they're saved because of their own righteousness, but in the end they're going to be cast into hell. The flames prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said, if you come to me, I'm going to receive everybody who comes, and I'm not going to cast anybody out to the outside. To cast them out would be contrary to his Father's will. It would be contrary to his Father's promises. And so Jesus says in verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I didn't come for me. I didn't have some personal ambition here that I wanted to carry out. I came down from heaven, he being the bread of life, come down from heaven that gives eternal life to those who partake. He is himself the one. He is the bread of life. He is the one that he was describing in verses 26 to 36. And they didn't quite get it just yet until he told them in 36, I'm the bread of life. God's sending the bread out of heaven. Partake of him and you'll live forever. They said, continually give us this bread. And he said to them in verse 36, I'm the bread. You're going to have to partake of me. You partake of me and you'll have eternal life. He was himself the bread. He was the Messiah and was come from God to offer eternal life. They had so much now to reckon with. So much to reckon with. Verses 41 and 42, which we're not looking at today, reveal that they understand his claim. Just jump ahead and look there. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They had a hard time with this. To fulfill his mission as the bread of life from heaven, his coming would mean death on the cross. That was the plan. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus was to die that death for every man, woman, boy, or girl who ever lived. He paid the price. Many haven't received it, and they've gone to a Christless eternity. But the price was paid. They just wouldn't receive the gift. They refused to be part of that group that God would give his Son, Jesus Christ. In the garden of Gethsemane. In the garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prayed. It says he went a little further and fell on his face and he prayed saying, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus was 100% man. I don't know of any man who just really wants to die a tragic and painful death. Maybe you wouldn't mind just not waking up one morning, but the Lord was headed toward the cross, a painful, slow execution, as if he were some criminal. And he dreaded that, no doubt. But do you see what he said at the end of his prayer? Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Humanly speaking, he did not desire the cross, but as he says here again, his coming was not to do mine own will. Verse 38, it's not to do mine own will. Jesus was known to them as a man from Nazareth who did things that would require the power of God. Nobody could do what he was doing except God be with him. They even said that. But did he have ulterior motives? Some independent aspirations, perhaps, that caused him to do what he did? And he's answering that thought here. He says very plainly that his coming to earth and the work he is engaged in is not his own. This is not my work. It's not my own. It's not contrary to the Father's will. It's not contrary to what the prophets of old wrote about the Messiah, me. It's not contrary to that. This is what was planned. Jesus was more than mere man, and his ministry and message was not his own. Verse 38, but the will of him that sent me. It was the Father's will. So by coming to the earth and preaching the message he had preached, Jesus was doing the will of his Father. To believe on him was to believe in the Father. And what he had promised them could happen through their Messiah would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. God and Jesus were doing exactly the same work, God the Father and his Son. Verse 39 says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me. Oh, he's going to tell us really plainly. What's the Father's will? He's tying himself to the Father. What the Father will, I came to do it. He's tying himself and his message to the will of the one who sent him. And what is the sender's will? Look at it. Verse 39, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. You see some eternal security here? Eternal security. Again, as in verse 37, all is neuter, refers to the mass of all believers. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, he says. The perfect tense of hath given indicates that Jesus is thinking as if it were a done deal already. He's already received the gift. They're already his, and he's God, and he has an omniscient mind, and he sees the future, and he knows who's going to be his. And he's already refused them. In his omniscience, he could actually view it from the perspective of the last day at the rapture of the church when he would resurrect his bride. Jesus is coming soon to resurrect his bride. My grandfathers and my grandmothers and my father and some cousins and some uncles, they're going to be resurrected. Jesus is going to resurrect them and take them back to heaven. He will leave not one out. No one will be lost. Those who believe, those who have seen him for who he is and placed their confidence in him, they're going to be resurrected at the end of the age. Christ will have received the gift promised from the beginning at the end of the age. So in his perfect foreknowledge, God could see the whole group before they were even born. God knew who they were. He knew who would believe. He knew them by name. He knew them intimately. Richard Linsky says, in the mind of God, the giver, and of his Son, the receiver, no uncertainty ever existed about those who in all ages are made his own by grace through the gospel and by faith. Now, I know you already know this. I wish I could get you excited about it again. Jesus will not fail anyone who trusts in him. He will not fail anyone who trusts in him. And no part of this gift will be lost. He says here in verse 39 that he would raise it up again at the last day. He will take possession of his gift. He'll take possession of his gift bodily. Not just their spirits will go to be with the Lord. Their bodies will be resurrected and glorified and they'll go to be with the Lord. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Jesus is going to get what he paid for. I love the words of that. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He's going to get the purchased possession. He's going to raise it from the dead and take it home to Dad, to his heavenly Father. That's especially exciting to me because I'm one of those. I'm one of those souls that's in the mass of believers who call Him Savior and Lord. Soon, I believe, soon, He's going to take us to Himself. So since God's will is that all would come to Christ and all who come will ultimately be resurrected to new life, no failure here, the only ones who are not resurrected are those who very unnaturally refuse the gift. They choose to reject Christ. They choose to reject His message. The Bible tells us that when we get to heaven, that He's going to dry all the tears from our eyes. I wonder what we'll be crying about. I pray continually, some of you do as well, for a little list of people who we know are lost. And the Lord's put them in our path, and we've had the opportunity to reach out to them and to share the gospel. And we've done so boldly, and we've done so with written literature and CDs. We've talked to people about the Lord, and we pray for their souls, and we want and we long for an opportunity to do more. What would it be like if while we pray at the end of this message, the trumpet sounds and we go to heaven? I can only hope that without my knowledge, some have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. And if not, I could only hope that maybe I told them long enough and clearly enough that as soon as they realize what has happened, they would immediately receive Christ as their Savior. And they would live through the torment of 7 years or maybe die in the midst of this torment and be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period to enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. I could only hope that would happen. But the time to get saved is now. It's before the trumpet sounds. You are guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, if you die before the trumpet sounds, He's going to resurrect your body. He's going to call you up to be with Him, and you will be forever with the Lord. He's made that promise, and He'll never fail. Verse 40, our last verse, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So that's the will of the Father who sent Jesus. So now in verse 40, rather than the Father's will pertaining to Jesus and not losing any part of the gift that He was receiving, and now rather than the all of those who make up this gift, here, the Father's will is shared concerning the individuals who make up that all. He says that every individual, that's you, that every individual which seeth the Son, they're not going to see Him with their eyes, they're going to see Him with their heart, they're going to understand with their mind who Jesus is. Everybody who sees who Jesus is, everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him. That's the definition of getting saved. To see who Jesus is and put your faith and confidence in Him to do what He promised. To see the Son involves the intellect, the mind, and to believe involves trust and confidence. It involves the heart and will of the individual. To trust in the Son, to have confidence in Him, to do what He said He would do. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 to 15, the Son reminds us, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. One can be told who Jesus is and what he has done. They can be told this. They need somebody to tell them. Brothers and sisters, that's my part. That's your part, to tell them about Jesus. They can know that he is both Lord and Savior. And then they need to believe in the Son. Sort of reminds us of John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So this believing, I believe in George Washington, do you? Never met the guy, but I believe in him. But this belief in Jesus is not like believing in George Washington. See, I don't have to put confidence in George Washington. He's dead. He's not doing anything else. But when I believe on Jesus Christ, I have to believe that he's the risen Lord and Savior. He's God in the flesh at the right hand of God the Father, and he's ready to save me from my sins. And I'm going to trust him to do that. I have confidence he'll do what he said he'll do. And I believe it. I believe it. I trust him. So it's a little bit more to this belief than like a historical figure. We need to trust in Jesus. One brother says, our beholding and our trusting are the normal effects of the Father showing us his Son and bringing us into contact with him. It would be the height of abnormality, a flagrant perversity, of senseless unreason to have the Son thus brought to us and for us to turn from him in distrust. It would be foolish not to accept Jesus as one's Savior if you know who he is. If you know what he's done, if you know why he did what he did. He says, and everyone who beholds the Son and believes on him, Jesus declares to him in verse 40, he may have everlasting life. Beholding and believing is subjective, though, isn't it? Makes it hard, kind of. Happens inside. It's in your mind. It's subjective. Happens within the will and the thoughts of men. When it happens, it puts you in touch with Jesus, though. On the inside, not on the outside. You can't shake his hand, but you can trust in him. You can be in touch with him on the inside. You have ingested and assimilated the truth and have partaken then of the bread of life. Jesus is part of you. His life now resides in you, invisible but strongly manifested in his activities, like light and joy and fellowship with God in the Spirit. A person who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior has some benefits. Has deeper understanding, has a live-in tutor or teacher to truth. Hey, they have everlasting life. And what's that exactly? There's no better verse than John 17 and verse 3 to tell us what everlasting life is. It says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Would you like to know God this morning? And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, to know God personally and eternally. That's life. That is life. To know God and be with God forever is life. It means to live with him forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And for those who have everlasting life, Jesus says, lastly here in verse 40, he's going to raise him up at the last day. The last day. He's talking about the last day of this age, the church age. When's that? Well, we don't know exactly. Well, what will mark that day? That event I told you about, the trumpet sounding. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, we won't precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. My friends, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, everything in it, and they that dwell therein. If you understand that you have offended the Creator God, who you are utterly dependent upon in every way, if you understand that your sins have made you his enemy, if you realize that you're broken, you have broken all of his rules, and you stand condemned before your God, if you want to be saved from your sins rather than to live in them any longer, if you are ready to let God be God and Jesus Christ be both Lord and Savior, then I am thrilled to tell you, Jesus is the bread of life. You've been introduced to him right now. Even in this one study, you've been introduced to him. You can see him for who he is. The final step for you is, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It cannot be clearer. You either have life or the wrath of God. It is certain that you see him. But the question remains, will you believe? Will you put your confidence in his ability to save you from your sins? If you're saved here, you and I are responsible to those that we know and love. We are responsible that they see Jesus, that they understand who Jesus is and why they need him. And then it's the ball's in their court at that point. They can believe and have life everlasting, or they can endure the wrath of God forever. That's not much of a choice, but that's the choice. Brothers and sisters, we better have a heart for those that are lost. We ought to do everything we can and then some. I don't want anybody to spend eternity in hell, and especially those that God put in my path. How about you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It says it so clearly. We need to see Jesus for who he is, and then we need to trust him. And to trust him is life and resurrection and eternity and heaven and being part of the bride. And to reject him is wrath and darkness, outer darkness. I pray, dear God, that those who are here right now will see and believe, and those that you put in our path, those that you that you bid us speak to about Christ, Lord, that they will too see and believe. We thank you, Lord, for eternal salvation. If we could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. And you've given us as a gift, an eternal gift to your Son. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in His perfect, holy name. Amen.